Now, last week we looked at the story of Abraham, who I described as the flawed father. And today we're particularly going to look at Sarah, who I'm describing as the perplexed wife. Now, the first thing to say about Sarah is that she was a godly woman. Twice in the New Testament, she is commended as a model to us. Once in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 11, where she's held up as a model of faith. The other time is in 1 Peter in chapter 3, where Sarah is held up by the Apostle Peter as a model for godly Christian women today. Now, of all the folks he could have selected, the Apostle Peter says, now Sarah, here is the model of godly womanhood. So we should think very, very highly of Sarah as we think very, very highly of Abraham. In Sarah, we have womanhood at its best. But even here, as we're going to see today, this godly woman struggled with doubt. She engaged in manipulation, and she brought pain into the lives of people God had placed around her. Even this godly woman did that. Sarah the beautiful, Sarah the godly, Sarah the model of faith. Sarah also needed God's grace in her life, her fractured life. Now, the good news, of course, is that God persevered with this fractured family. Isn't that good news, that God does not give up on fractured families, that his grace comes precisely there? I've been reflecting on it and tried to just put it this way and in a way that might be helpful. Grace means that God doesn't give up when people mess up. That's what grace means. God does not give up when people mess up. And that's why God perseveres with Abraham. That's why God perseveres with Sarah. That is why God will persevere with you and with me. That is what grace means. And this is why faith is for fractured people and it is for fractured families. Now, please open your Bible today then at Genesis 18 as we take up the story. Very simple outline today. This is a story about hospitality. It is a story about Sarah. And supremely, it is a story about God. And so that's our outline, Genesis and chapter 18. Now, the story begins with Abraham sitting at the door of his tent, verse 1. And he lifts his eyes up, verse 2, and he looks, and behold, there are three men who are standing there in front of him. Now, quite clearly, what Abraham sees is three men. That is what he sees before him. But we are three times told in the story that God himself appeared to Abraham here. Let me point that out to you. In verse 1, it says, the Lord appeared to him. In verse 10, it says, the Lord said, I will surely return to you. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Now, if you look very closely, you will see that in each of these three cases, verse 1, 10, and 13, the word Lord is printed with four capital letters. And every time you see the word Lord printed in four capital letters in the Old Testament, that means that the word, the original word in the Hebrew that is being used, is the word Yahweh. It is the personal name for God Almighty, the great I Am. And so when we read that the Lord, four capital letters, appeared to Abraham, Yahweh appeared to Abraham, the great I Am came to dinner outside Abraham's tent. Isn't that amazing? That is what we're being told here. The New Testament tells us that God became a man in Jesus Christ. But long before that, in the Old Testament, we have multiple instances of God appearing as a man in order to cultivate relationship with folks like Abraham, folks like us, so that Abraham is described as the friend of God. You find it first, for example, in the Garden of Eden. You remember it says in the story at the beginning of Genesis that the Lord God walked in the garden? In the cool of the day? How can the invisible God, who is spirit, walk? And the answer is that God was taking a human form, appearing in the form of one who walked, in the form of a man, so that he could cultivate relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden. We call this a theophany, an appearance of God. He appears in the form of a man, and there are two others with him, by which we assume also angelic visitors that also took a form that Abraham saw as being the form of a man. But truly, God was present with Abraham. God comes to this fractured home and to this fractured family. That's what this story is all about. Now, verse 2, when Abraham saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, O Lord, now notice that's not four capital letters there, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Now, where the word Lord is not in four capital letters, it means here sir or master or some other kind of term of respect. And that indicates, I think, that Abraham, he saw three men, he did not realize at this moment that he was actually immediately in the presence of God. Now, I love what happens next. Abraham has some sense that something wonderful is happening, and so he spins into action, and it's easy to imagine the domestic tension that must have followed. Verse 6, three visitors have arrived unexpectedly. And verse 6, Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. I mean, talk about fast food. I mean, Sarah's instant bakery swings into action for three entirely unexpected visitors. Whenever I read this story, I am always reminded of a time during the first year of our marriage. These things often happen in the first year of one's marriage. When I had invited a friend to stay with us in London and promptly forgot to tell my wife. I completely forgot about it myself as well, and there we are, 11 o'clock at night, one Sunday evening, and we're just getting ready to go up to bed, and the doorbell goes. And we're looking at each other, and what in the world, who's at the door at 11 o'clock on a Sunday night? And I go to the door, and then my wife hears me saying, ah, Jim, oh, how wonderful to see you. Come on in. Let me take your case up to the room where you're staying. Oh, it's so good to see you, and so forth and so on. And then a few moments later, coming down and looking to see a rather perplexed wife, and saying, oh, I'm so sorry, I messed up, I completely forgot. This guy's an old friend from Scotland. He says he hasn't eaten since breakfast. It's 11 o'clock at night. Do you think you can rustle up something quickly? Well, that was an occasion where I was shown amazing grace, and I think it has led to a real measure of repentance since. But it was a little like that for Sarah, don't you think? Except that there was no fault on Abraham's part. God simply showed up. It's wonderful that he does that, by the way. The visitors from heaven appeared. God came to this fractured home and to this fractured family. And before we move on in the story, I just want you to notice this, that Abraham and Sarah were blessed by opening their home to these visitors. Now, it is very easy in our culture to get the idea, especially when things are not as you would want them to be in your life, or perhaps your home is not as you would want it to be either, and you can easily get into this way of thinking, well, you know, other people have very, very fine homes, and who would ever want to come to mine? And our lives are just fractured in all kinds of ways, and so then the best thing for us to do is to keep ourselves to ourselves until we've tried to sort ourselves out, and therefore you keep everyone else at a distance. Well, remember that Abraham's home was a tent. Just remember that. And God came there. And then remember this, that the book of Hebrews uses this story as a direct encouragement to Christians with regards to practicing hospitality. Hebrews 13 and verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. It doesn't say if you've got a big house or if everything in your family is well ordered. It just says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And that is a direct reference that includes the story of Abraham and Sarah that we're looking at here today. And he says, by the way, angels, because Christians today should not expect a theophany, the sight of the resurrection. But we can anticipate that God will bless us through other Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, who will be like angels to you in this sense, that they will be as messengers from God that bring something of his blessing and something of his light into your life. And so at a very practical level, I just want to say this before we move on. The first instinct that you will have when your life is fractured is to withdraw. And I'm saying to you from the Bible, don't do that. Open your fractured life and even your fractured home to others, and you may be surprised at how God ministers to you through them. That was the experience of Abraham and of Sarah. So first is a story about hospitality. Second, and here's where we want to focus for a while, it is obviously a story about Sarah. Let's take it up in verse 9. I want to make two observations about Sarah today. The first is that unbelief crept up on this godly woman. Now, I know it's hard to hold these two things together in your mind. She's a godly woman. You've got to get that clear. She's a believer, a model believer. And we're also learning from this story that this can happen, that unbelief can creep up even into the heart and even into the life of a model godly woman. Verse 9, these visitors say to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And Abraham said, she's in the tent. And the heavenly visitors, they're making sure that Sarah is within earshot, because although they speak first to Abraham, it's quite clear that everything that is going on in this passage is primarily to do with Sarah. That's what the visit's for. It's all about her. She is the one to whom they are really speaking, as we will see. Then, with Sarah in the tent, but within earshot, God himself speaks. Verse 10. The Lord, four capital letters, said, the great I Am himself, appearing in human form, said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. Is that not a delightfully discreet expression? She's past the menopause. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? So here you have Sarah, this godly woman, and she believes in God, and she worships God, and she prays to God, but she does not exercise faith in relation to this promise. Unbelief crept up on a godly woman. Now, I need to say, guys, that Abraham had some responsibility here. And here's why I say that. If you turn back with me one page to chapter 17, you will see there that God had previously appeared to Abraham on his own and given the same promise that Sarah would have a son. And guess what Abraham did when God said to Abraham that Sarah would have a son, Abraham laughed. You have that in Genesis in chapter 17 and verse 17. He fell on his face and he laughed. And he says, shall a child be born to a man when he's 100 years old? And is Sarah, who is 90 years old, going to bear a child? But as you read through chapter 17, God doesn't accept that. He presses the promise onto Abraham until Abraham comes to the place where he believes. So, when Abraham in chapter 18 hears the promise, he is hearing it for a second time, already in that encounter with God, chapter 17, having been pressed by God out of his initial unbelief into a place where he has come to believe the promise for himself. And so in chapter 18, he does not laugh. Why? Because he has already come to believe the promise. But Sarah does laugh. And what does that tell you? It seems to me, and many other writers pick up on this point, that Sarah was in fact hearing this promise for the very first time. Which means this, that Abraham did not share the promise with his wife. Perhaps he didn't want to get her hopes up and ever disappointed. A little bit of doubt. Perhaps it was that he didn't think that she would believe him, think he'd gone off his mind. But I want you to take this in, guys. Here we have the great man of faith, the father of the faithful, and he has not taken spiritual leadership in his own home. He's not been building up his wife's faith. He's not been sharing the promise of God with her. Perhaps that is why God does not rebuke Sarah for laughing. God rebukes Abraham for Sarah laughing. Why? Because God has given to this man some responsibility, and it's quite evident from the story that he's not been fulfilling it. So God says, verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? I've given you this promise. Why have you not been building up your wife's faith? You're asleep at the wheel, man. What are you doing? Why are you not taking spiritual leadership in your home? Why are you not nurturing the faith of your own wife? And here's this man who's going to be the blessing to all the nations of the earth. And the question is, Abraham, when are you going to start sharing that blessing with the person I put closest to you? You see the challenge. But Sarah also has responsibility here quite clearly. Here she is, a godly woman. And she's the model of faith for Christian women today. But even Sarah here is struggling with unbelief in the immediate presence of God. And more than that, and this perhaps is where she is particularly responsible, Sarah struggled not only with unbelief, but she also tried to cover it up before the Lord. She lied to God. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Now, at this point, it seems that Sarah came out of the tent, if you can picture this, and Sarah speaks directly to God. And when Sarah speaks directly to God for the very first time, the first thing she says is a straight-out lie. Isn't that astonishing? But Sarah denied it, verse 15, saying, I did not laugh. And she hides the truth, the scripture tells us, because she was what? Afraid. Afraid of what? I think she was afraid of what was happening in her own heart. Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was, verse 15, afraid. So think what we have here. Here is a woman who is speaking to God. What do we call speaking to God? We call that prayer. And her prayer is a pretense. because in the very act of praying, she's covering up what is actually happening in the deep place of her heart. And so there's a falsehood that's even at the heart of her prayer. And God knows that she's covering up, of course. So I'm saying to you, unbelief has crept into the soul of this most godly woman in the Old Testament. That can happen to Sarah, that can happen to you, that can happen across the genders to us guys as well. Second observation about Sarah is I want you to notice what is behind unbelief creeping into our soul. Because whenever something happens, it's reasonable to ask the question, what led to that? What's behind that? If you want to know what's behind it, the natural thing to do is to flick back in the Bible and say, well, what happened before? What might have led to this? And since chapter 17 is all about a unique encounter with Abraham, you go back to chapter 16 to see the last thing that happened in regards to Sarah. And we'll look at that passage much more closely next week, but let me just read these two verses because they're important. We've got the story here of Sarah and Hagar, and what we find here is that behind Sarah's unbelief lay what? A story of manipulation. A story of manipulation. That's what lay behind her creeping unbelief gaining a hold within her heart. Let me just read these two verses, 16 and verse 1. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And Sarah had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abraham, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. So here is a woman, Sarah, and she wants a child. Very natural. And that longing is very strong. Nothing strange, unusual, surprising, or wrong with that. But this woman is prepared to go to any lengths to get what she wants. And there is no doubt about who is driving this. Look at what the scripture says, verse 2. Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children from her. So this is about Sarah's intense, dominating desire. And Abraham listens to the voice of Sarah. And his union with Hagar leads to the birth of Ishmael. And this already fractured family is now plunged into a web of conflicting loyalties and of hidden resentments. And so to understand what is happening in this story, let me try and summarize it this way, that this is the story of a believing woman who uses her power to get what she wants in a way that dishonors God and brings pain to all who are around her. Try and take that in now. This is what the Bible's telling us. This is what the fracturing is as it widens in this family. It's a believing woman, and she's using her power, which is very great, and she's using it to get what she wants, which is very strong, and she's doing it in a way that dishonors God, and she's doing it in a way that, as we're going to see in the story, is going to bring pain to everyone around her. The fracturing of the family is widening all the time. I wonder how Christian women might do this kind of thing today. Use your power to get what you want in a way that dishonors God and brings pain to other people around you. I feel my limitations in being able to suggest such. So I asked Linda Green, one of our women's ministry directors, for her thoughts on how Christian women today might use their power to get what they want in ways that dishonor God and bring pain for everyone else involved. And here's what she said, and I quote Linda here, "Women innately recognize that they have power over men and can use that to get what they want." She then listed 9 ways that married women might manipulate their husbands. You can listen to this, and you can identify with 1 or 2, and then hopefully in the life groups in the discussion, you can add a few more. I mean, let's try and be honest about this, because this is not the kind of stuff in which we're wanting to follow the example of Sarah. So here's Linda's 9 suggestions. They've got some color in them, so it's okay at this point to smile or even to laugh. Number 1, being a leaky faucet, complaining and nagging until he gives you what you want. That's using your power in a way to get what you want in a way that dishonors God, and it brings pain to those who are around you. Number 2, intimidation, out-talking him and shutting him down with her verbal skills. Number 3, making her husband feel like he is responsible for her unhappiness, her anger, or her sadness. If only you made more money, if only you were home more, if only you had a better job, end quote. Number 4, this is an interesting one. What do you think of this, guys? Expecting him to read her mind, but giving little in the way of clues. Sighing, pouting, giving one-word answers, but when he asks what's wrong, saying, "Nothing." Your director of women's ministries wrote this. Number 5, banging pots and pans around in the kitchen to make the point that you are doing the dishes without just coming out and asking him for some help. Number 6, tears. Most men don't like to see a woman crying, so even when he thinks he's right, he'll usually soften to stop the crying. 7, withholding sex or using sex to get what she wants. Number 8, laying guilt on him, telling him how disappointed she is in him. 9, I like this one, making him feel inadequate, and here's the sample, quote, "We are the only ones I know who haven't been to Disney World." I like that. Or you can substitute in whatever else you want there that happens to be the thing. Now, here's my point. I'm just trying to help us think by way of application here as we're learning from Sarah. What are we learning? That this woman used her power to get what she wanted in a way that dishonored God and brought pain to all around her, and that this was what she did as a believing woman. So we've got to ask the question, in what ways might believing women follow this bad example and then find down the line that unbelief creeps up into the heart in a way that somehow surprises? It's a story about hospitality. It's a story about Sarah. Third, and this is where there's the marvelous hope and the redeeming grace that comes into this very, very fractured story. It's a story about God. I want just to make these observations in the last part here. Number 1, God comes to Sarah. The conversation, of course, starts out being with Abraham, but it's quite clear that the whole purpose of this visit is to confirm the promise to Sarah. Abraham already believes it, though he has not communicated it, it seems, to his wife. Sarah has been hiding in the tent. She's not coming out into the presence of God. Perhaps she's embarrassed at the weakness of her faith. Perhaps she has a sense even of shame at her own manipulation. And maybe you know what that is like. People see you as a leader, men and women here. People see you as a leader, and they look to you, and God has given you responsibility, and here you are, and you're serving in a ministry, and so forth and so on. And sometimes you say to yourself, as you look into your own soul, what would people think if they knew how threadbare my faith actually is? And I'm telling you, God knows how threadbare your faith actually is, and that's good news. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows your worst thought. Nothing about you ever comes as a surprise to him. He set his love on you, knowing you at your worst, knowing you at your lowest point. That's how his love is, an everlasting love. You cannot come up with something that surprises him, or in that sense disappoints him, as if he had never thought such a thing were possible for you. And what a contrast that is to so much falsehood that can creep into relationships. I mean, here's a caricature, but you know what I'm referring to when I describe this. Here's what can happen in a relationship. Boy meets girl, and they see each other for some months or more at their best. And because they see each other at their best, they think, oh, this person's really something special, and both think that, and then someone pops a question, and then they end up married. And what happens after that? From then on, their lives become an exercise in trying to make sure that the other person doesn't find out what was effectively concealed during these months of courtship, right? But God set his love on you, knowing you at your worst. At your worst. That means that the presence of God is the one place in the universe into which you can come without pretense. You are already fully known, and you have nothing to fear if you come in Jesus Christ. God comes near to Sarah. And when God comes near to you, as through his word, surely he approaches all of us in a fresh way today. What does he do? He exposes her unbelief. Verse 13. You notice verse 12, it says Sarah had laughed to herself. And what that means is she didn't laugh out loud. It wasn't a laugh that could be heard. She just laughed in her heart. And you can't hear someone laughing in their heart, and nobody could see her because she was inside the tent. So she's quite convinced that because she didn't utter a sound, that her unbelief was a private matter. Put on her nice clothes, come to church, nice smile. Nobody really knows what's going on in here. I'm safe. And so the pretense continues. But God knew. God knew the unvocalized thoughts of this woman's heart wonderfully. Nothing is hidden from him, and he loves her at her worst as he loves you, and he loves me at my worst. And he exposes her unbelief. He says, "You did laugh." Suddenly she must have realized, "I'm in the presence of God. How else could that have been known?" And why does he do that? Is it in order to humiliate her? No, it's to bring her out into the light of truth so that her faith may be restored. God does not want you going on with this secret unbelief that's lurking there. What's he about? Sarah could say after this with David, you know, "The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. He's brought me out of this pretense where I can't even pray without it just being words, and he's brought me into this reality." He restores her faith. How do we know that Sarah's faith was restored? Answer: Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 tells us that by faith, Sarah received the power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And the promise was given in Genesis in chapter 18. And Genesis chapter 18 happened 1 year before the birth of Isaac. And the book of Hebrews tells us that by faith she conceived. And so her faith must have been restored at this point, so that by faith, trusting in the one who promised, this miracle of grace happened in her life. Her faith was restored through this encounter with God. And how is faith restored? You say, now here, I feel the fracturing and the threadbare nature of my faith. How can my faith be restored? Here's how. What does the Lord do? He reminds her again of who he is, looking to who God is. Verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Four capital letters. Sarah, you're looking simply at Abraham, who's 100. Well, no chance of fatherhood there. You're looking at yourself, and it ceased to be with you as it is in the way of women, so no chance there. You're looking at yourself. There are folks here in this congregation, and you feel without hope today because you're looking at your child. You're looking at your husband. You're looking at your wife, and you no change, no hope. And Sarah is being called by God to get her eyes off the hopelessness of Abraham and the hopelessness of Sarah and to say, is anything too hard for the Lord? Get your eyes onto him. Look to him. That is what the essence of faith is. Look to me. I'm the sovereign creator. I'm the great I am. I am the King eternal. And faith grows, my friend, when you get your eyes off yourself and all the impossibility that is around you. And you begin to look to the fact that there is a living God and you belong to him and he loves you and your life is in his hand and he's able to do exceeding abundant above all that you ask and all that you think. And then with that, she must listen to what God says. Look to who God is, listen to what God says. God repeats the promise. 14. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. What does that promise mean for us? Let me give good news for all 90-year-old women in the congregation today. It does not mean that all 90-year-old women are going to conceive children within the next year. Nor does it mean that every woman who longs to conceive a child will conceive a child within the next year if she has enough faith. That is not the right application of this scripture, and great damage is done by such arresting of scripture. Don't go there. What does it mean for us? How does it speak to me today? How does it speak to men today? How does it speak to younger and older women today? Here's the point. The revealed purpose of God for Sarah involved the birth of a child. And given that she was in old age, it seemed to her that she might indeed miss out on what God had planned for her. And that's a horrible feeling. Have you ever felt that, by the way? You know, some twistings and turnings have happened in your life. You look at where you are now and you say, I miss out on what God planned for my life. I messed the whole thing up. Am I a guy who's on the, you know, train B when I should have been on train A? That's an awful feeling. You ever wondered whether you might miss out on the very purpose of God himself for your life? And the point of the promise here is Sarah must have been in that position, 90 years old, and the promise for her involves the birth of a child. The message to her here surely is very clear. It is, Sarah, God's purpose for you will be fulfilled, even though right now it seems impossible. Despite all the twistings, all the turnings, all the disappointments, and all the years that have passed, and all the failures of your life, and all the manipulations, and all the unbelief, God's purpose for you will be fulfilled, and it was when Isaac was born. But here's the principle. Everything that God has planned for your life will be accomplished. And that's what we have to take for ourselves as the application here today, and it's very wonderful. You look at your own life with all of its twistings and all of its turnings. There are disappointments, there are failures. And here's what the scripture promises to you. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that everything that God has purposed for your life will be accomplished. Here you are single, and you're not even sure if you should have turned up for this series, and you're longing to be married. And you say, well, now I'm going to miss out on a whole lot of life if I'm not married. And so that becomes a huge focus for you. And I'm saying to you from the scriptures, Everything that God has planned for your life will be accomplished. Here you are, you're married, and your marriage is not what you wanted it to be. And you have great longings in that regard. And I'm saying to you from the scripture, everything that God purposes for your life will be accomplished. Here you are in a dead-end job, and you have little fulfillment in your job, and you'd long to be in a different situation. It's hard for you when you see others who have great fulfillment in what they're doing during the week. And I'm saying to you from the Bible that everything that God has planned and purposed for your life will be accomplished. Here you are anxious for your children or whatever it is. You have some great longing in your heart. I need this to happen. And I'm saying to you that everything God has planned for your life will be accomplished. And I'm not saying everything you've planned for your life will be accomplished. But I'm saying to you on the authority of the Bible that everything that God has planned for your life will be accomplished. So don't go through your life telling yourself, everything for my life will be accomplished if my husband shapes up, or if we have that longed-for child, or if I finally get that fulfilling job, or if I meet that person of my dreams, or if ministry develops in the way that I think it should. Because when the scripture says to us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ, that's period. There are no ifs. And that's what it means to live on the promise of God, to look to who he is, and to listen to what he says, and your faith will be restored. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you shine the searchlight into the hidden thoughts of our hearts, and that you know us completely, and that it's safe for us in your presence to open up at our worst with our most feared thoughts as we come to you in the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Plant your word deep into our hearts so that we may quit manipulation, so that by your grace we may confront unbelief. And through the great gentleness with which you come to us, we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.